wonderful day for us to be with you, and thank you again for your prayers. If you study the history of Israel, you will discover that the Jewish rabbis identify somewhere in advance of 400 or so passages in the Old Testament that they regard as distinctly messianic. Many more than our New Testament would give us warrant to identify. And yet, when you ask the question, what was the center of their practical theology, it really wasn't the coming of Messiah. It was the person of Abraham. And their confidence in their connection with Abraham through blood and through covenant was such that in the minds of many, they could not at all conceive of God's not being faithful to save them, even to the uttermost, because they were the seed of Abraham. Tonight, I want to direct your attention to two passages of Scripture, primarily one in the Old Testament, one in the New. We're not going to so much consider the example of Abraham's faith. We're going to look at something that God did really remarkable for him and hopefully see how that applies to us as the New Testament takes that incident up and even expands it beyond the scope of what we find in our primary text. I ask you to turn tonight to Genesis 15. This is not the beginning of Abraham's walk with God. We go back to chapter 12, his call by God to go out to the land where the Lord would show him. He goes, he obeys, God makes wonderful promises to him, promises him that he will be the father of a multitude of children, promises him a land, an inheritance, promises that in him and in his seed all the nations shall be blessed. But yet as the narrative continues, as the book of Genesis continues to tell us about Abraham, there's a bit of a gap by the time we get to Genesis 15. Years have passed, things have happened. Lot has gone down into the cities of the plain, and that's not worked out so well. Abraham's had to go rescue him from the kings that came and raided Sodom. But when we open chapter 15, it seems that Abraham has been walking with God, and he has been a man of faith, but he's struggling with the promises. The things that God had promised to him, he cannot see. He's walking solely by faith and not by sight. And so we open this chapter, and we're told that after these things, even after the meeting with Melchizedek, which is mysterious enough in itself, but after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And the Lord says to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" He doesn't see the promise of the child. He's not seen anything on the horizon about the promised seed that is to come. According to custom, if Abram dies at this point, if Sarah dies at this point, then all of his goods would go to his chief steward. And Abram's troubled by this. Yes, he's a man of faith. Yes, he's walked with God. He's made choices, some of them good, some of them bad. But nonetheless, he's a Christian man. He's not yet waiting to believe on God and be justified. But nonetheless, he's struggling. He's struggling with the promises of God that he's made to him. And so he asked the Lord, "What will you give me? What token can you give me to help me at this crisis of faith that I'm having?" And then the Lord answers him, verse 4. The word of the Lord came to him saying, "This one shall not be your heir." Eleazar is not going to be your heir. The promise is not changed. I have not changed my mind. Nothing has happened to the things that I have said to you. "This one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now just think for a moment. God is very gracious to him. He takes him outside. He shows him the starry heaven. No light pollution. Nothing of that sort. He can see the full sweep of the Milky Way. He can't see what we can see with the telescope, but he knows it's a big number. He knows this is something awesome. And God says, you're going to have that many children. Don't worry about this, Abram. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Everything's good, Abraham. Everything's good. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. Let's come to the second part of the promise, Abraham. You will inherit the land. Your descendants will inherit the land. But Abram's still struggling. He said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And here's where the Lord does something truly remarkable for Abram. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to them and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. But when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he, that is God, said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them and will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you will go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the 4th generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces, the pieces of the animals. Now note verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, even from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. It's all good, Abram. Everything I've promised is going to come to pass. But God did something very special this day. He didn't just take Abram out and show him the stars of the heaven and tell him to start counting. No, he made a covenant with him this day. Now, he had a promise. He had the promise of descendants. He had the promise of a land. He had a promise that in him all the nations, and in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But God did something very special on this day. The thing that God did is not familiar to us. I don't think it is. But I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah 34. There's another example of this in the Bible that will help us to understand something of what God did. I think it's important to see this before we come to our text in the New Testament. I want you to see what a profound kindness this was from God. But if you look in Jeremiah chapter 34, I'll begin reading in verse 8. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed, and they let them go. But afterwards, They changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt and of the house of bondage, saying, At the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him, and when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me. Now, he's not talking about the old covenant. They've made a covenant now with God concerning this slavery business. And you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kings of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, now notice, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of heaven and the beasts of the earth. And I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Now, what had Zedekiah and the princes and the priests of Jerusalem done? Well, they had made a covenant before God. And covenants could be made in those days in a variety of ways. If you study the subject of covenant, of the covenants in the Old Testament, you will find that in some cases there was what would have been the equivalent of the shaking of the hand or the raising of the hand to heaven. There were other things that would often accompany them, but there was an old ceremony. We see it in Abraham's day, and it's still around in Jeremiah's day and Zedekiah's day, that they would take a sacrificial animal, they would divide it down the middle, they would take its life, they would separate it, walk between the pieces, and what they were saying was, if I do not keep my promise in this covenant, may it happen to me as has happened to this animal. May I perish. And may I perish under the judgment of God. And that's why God says to them, you did that, then you broke your promise. I'm going to give you liberty to the pestilence and to the sword and the famine. You're going to get exactly what you swore to when you made a covenant before me. Now come back with me to Genesis 15. Here it's not Abram that makes a covenant with God. In fact, nothing that God has done with Abram to this point has been called a covenant. But at this point, God makes a covenant with Abraham. That's explicit, verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. But notice what God did on this occasion. God did not say to Abram, take these animals, divide them down the middle, separate them, and then you walk through the pieces and promise to keep the covenant I make with you. Now what happens is there is this display of the majesty and the power and the presence of God. He comes. He passes between the parts of the animals. And what he is doing is what what is represented elsewhere in the Old Testament under this language, as I live, says the Lord. And what God is doing in this passage in Genesis 15 and referencing it every time he says, as I live, saying the Lord is swearing on his own life that he will keep the promises that he's made to Abram. Yes, Abram, count the stars. That's good, but I'm going to give you something better than that. I'm going to swear on my own life that you will have the seed that is promised and you will have the land that is promised. You need not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward, and I will do what I have said. Wasn't that wonderful for Abram? It's wonderful for us too. I want you to turn now with me to Hebrews chapter 6. In recent months, going back through this chapter, in seeking to fill out what I wanted to leave by way of comment, I was stricken afresh at just how wondrous this passage is. The writer in the opening part of the chapter has spoken very bluntly, very pointedly, to some in the congregation or congregations to whom he writes. He's warned them about following the example of the wilderness generation into apostasy and ruin. He's concerned about their laziness in the ears. He's concerned about the neglect that some of them are now showing to the stated meetings of their congregations. There's all kinds of concerns he has about them. He's, in some sense, he regards himself as their pastor. One commentator even calls him pastor. We don't know who it was, Paul, Luke, we don't know. But he has a very close relationship with these Hebrew Christians. And he warns them. He warns them very plainly that there is a point beyond which there is no return and beyond which there is no repentance possible. It is possible to send the sin unto death and to turn so away from Christ and the things that we've heard of him as to make the gospel of no effect to us. But notice what he says in verse 9. Though he's concerned, there have been good indications that the root of the matter is in these folk. So he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yea, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Though we're speaking to you in the sternest terms and the plainest terms, you can't misunderstand where we're going with this. But nonetheless, we've seen things, we've experienced things with you. We think that it's right to think, to give you the judgment of charity and to say you really are true believers. You really are going to follow on after Christ. You really are going to persevere in the faith. We're persuaded better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. The writer says, I've seen this, and God's seen it too. And we desire, he says, that each one of you, this is our prayer for you. This is the whole reason I've written what he later terms, as he describes the book of Hebrews, this word of exhortation. He says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. That's our great desire, he says, for you. And then he pulls Abraham out of the Old Testament. He says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, when Abraham was in a position where he was struggling with the promises of God, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. He didn't say, Abraham, I swear by your life, or I'll swear by the lives of all the descendants that are going to be born of you. He says, no, I swear on my life. Since he could swear on no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. He appeals to the place that even a common oath has in ordinary discourse. Thus God, he says, being determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise, the unchanging nature of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, so that by two unchangeable or immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong encouragement, who have fled to take refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now he's turned a corner now. He's no longer talking about Abraham. He's talking about the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying that God has promised you, and God has sworn on his own life, that Christ, his son, the great high priest, whom he's going to describe in the chapters that follow, he will save you to the uttermost. Everything God has promised in Christ will be yea and amen, and he will fulfill it. God has promised you. Well, now, wouldn't that be enough? God cannot lie. It's a moral impossibility. He is righteousness and truth himself. He cannot lie to us. We can't even conceive of his lying to us. But he knows we're made of dust. He understands, like he understood of Abraham, that indeed we do need something more. And so he swore on his own life before Abraham, and he's still swearing on his own life. If I do not save you through my son, may I perish under my own judgment as a covenant breaker, as a false swearer. Now, can you conceive of that? Can you conceive of God casting himself into hell as a covenant breaker? So that by two immutable things, the writer says, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now there's an interesting turn in the text at this point. You read down through chapter 6, oh, Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, now the covenant with us, the new covenant. But now towards the end, the writer's talking about something altogether different. He's talking about a covenant that transcends all of that. They are the manifestation of it. They are expressions of it. They have grown out of it. But there's something much bigger he's talking about now. He's now talking about a covenant that God has made with his son. I have sworn and will not repent, Psalm 110. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the main text he opens up in this section that follows. And so what is he saying? That is the hope. It is Christ, our high priest, who has entered in to the presence behind the veil. He is the one from the beginning of the book has been described as seated at the right hand of the Father. They're ministering as the great high priest, and they're administering the affairs of his church. They're interceding for his people. It is Christ within the veil who is our hope. He is the one who has gone as our forerunner into the very holy of holies of the heavenly sanctuary. All of this is worked out in the book along the way, but he's talking about a covenant now with his son, not a covenant with Abraham, not a covenant with me or you or any group of people. He's talking about an eternal covenant made before the ages between himself and his son. I have sworn on my life and will not repent. you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And priests are appointed to represent men before God. So that covenant sweeps up all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus and gives us the same encouragement, or should give us the same encouragement, that it was meant to give the Lord Jesus as he stood face to face with his Father before he came into this world. Now think about it. I suppose in my weakest moments I can conceive of God not keeping his word to me because I'm so undeserving. Surely there's a million things I can do and have done that ought to make it right for God to break all covenant faithfulness with me. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. It would never be right under any circumstance, and I say it reverently, to break his word to his Son. And at the end of this chapter, before he transitions over to telling us about Melchizedek and telling us how superior Christ is to Melchizedek as a priest, speaking about Christ's life-powered priesthood, not a law-powered priesthood, but a life-powered priesthood, animated by the very eternal life that Christ possesses innately. Before he comes to all of that, he says this hope. If you follow out the term hope in the book of Hebrews, it's talking about Christ, not some subjective hope that we have. He is the hope who has entered in within the veil. The hope we have is an anchor, both sure and steadfast, which enters in the presence behind the veil. Whereas forerunner Jesus has entered for us. But I want to leave you with an image. I want to leave you in the image, the last image that the writer here uses. Remember, God has made a promise to you in the new covenant. And he has rooted that promise in the promise he's made to his Son. And he will keep his word. He will not forfeit his life as a false swearer. He will do everything he has said that he will do for the believer. And Christ has gone into the presence of the Father there to represent us. There to plead our case every day. And there he is seated till all of his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. When mariners set out to sea and come into difficult times, it's often necessary to cast out the anchor, isn't it? To secure the ship in the midst of the tossing of the waves, to secure it from danger, to bring it to a safe port, whatever the circumstance they are. But you've never seen a sailor, you've never seen a ship's captain ask that the anchor be thrown into the sky. No, the anchor needs to be thrown into the depths of the sea where it will anchor itself firmly into the earth itself. But now here, the writer turns the whole thing upside down. Our anchor is not thrown into the earth. It's not attached to anything on the earth. It's behind the veil with Christ. He's the anchor inside the veil. And we need not fear, brethren, to hold on to the anchor chain. For he is there, and he is doing precisely what his Father has sworn to him that he will do. And he will save us to the uttermost. And just as he has and will keep every word he said to Abraham, he will keep every word he said to you, believer. And from that you may draw the strongest encouragement. For he who has said it has sworn it on his own life. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you again this evening. Lord, our study in your word has been brief, but Lord, what a rich, what a glorious theme, and the passages we have considered, Lord, have been precious. We pray that the lesson would not be lost upon us, that you are our great God, and that you do love us to the uttermost, so much that you would swear by your own life that you would not break a single promise to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the covenant that you entered into with him. And we are the blessed beneficiaries of all that he has done and all that he will do and all that he's doing even now at your right hand. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen our faith. And in those hours, like with Abraham, when our faith is being tested, when we wonder where are the promises, where are the things that God has said he will do, Lord, help us to remember that you've put your life on the line and you will not fail us, and that you will indeed, through Jesus Christ, bring us, Lord, to all that you have appointed for those who inherit the promises. We thank you for him. We ask your blessing, and we pray, Lord, though no emphasis has been placed on it tonight, that all who do not know you and all who have no hope, that they would lay hold of the hope set before them, lay hold upon Jesus Christ, and hang on to him, for he is life itself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.